Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to our text. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, and we'll be reading verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, 23 to 33. And let's hear the word of the Lord. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May God bless his word. The Bible calls us to learn about another time and place in the history of the world, if we're going to understand the world and the God who made the world and the world that is to come. And this text we have here is a text in many ways about the world to come. And so we must understand not just the history of ancient Samaria or World War II or of South America or ancient Greece and on, though there are lots of things to learn about God's providence and all kinds of history. But the Bible calls all of us to learn and know this history, the actual historical events surrounding the happenings in the Bible. And so this means you as a believer, no matter who you are, need to learn about what was going on in the world in the first century AD in the land of Israel. And you and I need to know what the people and the places were about and who they were in that moment of time. The Bible calls us to learn about the Son of God as he came into the world, walked this land, taught and preached and healed and did wonders. And he wants us to know the specific people that were around him and the people that opposed him. And so, if you're a plumber, a doctor, a logger, a nurse, or a painter, or a mom, or a cook, or just a jack of all trades, you need to be a biblical historian of the events of the Bible if you're going to really grow and understand your faith in Christ. God calls us to learn about people and places we no longer have around us. This is what we find in our text this morning. There are groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are mentioned here. They are groups that disappeared from the face of the earth centuries ago, and yet we need to understand some things about them if we're going to know all that God is saying to us in the pages of the Bible, if our faith is going to mature and grow. And so, if you're a believer in Christ, you must be a historian. That is, you must know the history of your Bible. Matthew brings a group to our attention here known as the Sadducees. They're mentioned numerous other places in Scripture. And this is a group of Jews who, in the first century, were very much secular Jews in ways. They didn't exist in ancient Israel in the Old Testament. We don't find them there. But like all groups, all groups, the natural drift is towards apostasy. And so that's what we find in ancient Israel. Churches, even in our day, and Christian organizations and universities and schools all face this constant headwind that pushes us toward apostasy. And so, unless there's a concerted effort always to press forward in the direction, the opposite direction, drift, and then apostasy enters in. Apostasy is just the natural direction of every church and institution. Did you know that some of the most secular universities in our day, like Harvard and Yale and Princeton, were all once Christian institutions? And they have all left the truth of Scripture decades ago. And the sad truth is many, if not most, of our Christian universities today have drifted away from the truth of the Bible. The Sadducees were just such a group in Israel. They had come to deny the truth of the resurrection, and they denied the very existence of the spiritual realm of angelic beings. And so now we have them coming to seek to ruin Jesus with another trick question. And so, understanding that they denied the resurrection, as Matthew lets us in on, we understand where they're going with this question that they're bringing to Jesus. We can see how disingenuous they are, how they are faking, in a certain sense, a belief in the resurrection to pose this question to Jesus to trip him up and to get him to say something foolish or contradictory. You might say they would make good Minnesotans in that they're being very passive-aggressive to Christ, because they first come and they address Jesus as teacher, teacher. Well, they were none of the, well, he was none of the sort for them. But they were calling Jesus teacher here to act like they had a certain respect for him. Teacher indeed. For them, Jesus was not a man they respected, but he was a man they despised. For whatever it's worth, we do not see the Sadducees being converted in the New Testament. Many of the Pharisees, who were sort of the opposites of the Sadducees, were converted and believed. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was one of those Pharisees who was converted. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative Jews of the day who nevertheless opposed Jesus, but on different grounds than the Sadducees. They, you might say, came to Jesus from the right, and the Sadducees came at Jesus from the left. The Pharisees believed in the spiritual realm of angels and demons, and they also believed in the truth of the resurrection. They were rightly hoping and believing in those things. They were just unwilling to trust Jesus to get to them and to get them to the resurrection of the dead. Yet, many of them were eventually converted. I think there's something very soul-deadening about a denial of basic spiritual realities, as the Sadducees did, and of the hope of the resurrection. Imagine if you did not believe there was anything after you died. Nothing, just nothing at all. That truth would kill your soul. How would you have any hope of happiness? You simply would see yourself like a man on death row without any appeals. You're going to die, and there's nothing you can do, and there will be nothing after you die. There's nothing that can offer you a source of joy. It's really the way it is for the liberal and the atheist. They ought to be the most miserable of all men when they put their heads on their pillows at night. when they consider the very reality that they believe exists, a godless world. There seems to be, on a human level, something very deadly to the soul to deny the reality of the world that God has made and the God who made it. It appears to suck many into a black hole that they never appear to recover from. The legalisms of the Pharisees are deadly for sure in their own right. That is, like the Pharisees, if you believe that you can merit or earn God's favor as a sinner, you are painfully wrong and spiritually dead. But at least you believe in the very realities of heaven and hell and the world to come. But if you are a Sadducee or a liberal in that sense, you have nothing to aim for, nothing to seek after. The Pharisees at least saw the goal of the resurrection of the dead before them, but the Sadducees did not believe there was anything out there to reach for. You might say if the Pharisees, in a spiritual sense, had terminal cancer in their understanding, the Sadducees had given themselves cardiac arrest. And so the Sadducees come, and they're a hopeless group. Though, like many sinners, they manage to find a way often to live in this present world without jumping off a bridge. There is in the heart of all men a knowledge that there is a God in heaven who has given life and breath to all men, and that you cannot deny him or avoid him, and that death will bring them face to face with him in judgment. And so most men, unless absolutely blinded by the devil, will strive to live and find some happiness in this life and avoid death as long as possible. But as the Sadducees come, they come like most men, fancying themselves as equals with God. They come with the belief that their little 3 pounds of gray matter up in their heads is enough to confuse and confound the God who made all things and who sustains all things. Yet the wonder of creation ought to be enough to stop every mouth that seeks to utter arrogant things in the face of God when we see the precision and detail in the world that God has made, that this staggers the imagination. It staggers our understanding. And yet they come with their question. It's a question that is one of marriage and the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, as we saw, and they believe now their scenario that they give to Jesus will prove how foolish it is to believe in a resurrection. They first call Jesus to the law of Moses and to Moses' own teaching about marriage and remarriage when a spouse dies. As we see, the law of Moses stated in verse 24 that if a man dies without children and there's no one to take care of the wife, that it was the duty of the brother of the man to marry the woman and raise up children for his brother. And so the Sadducees come and they establish the law of Moses. Then they go on to craft this story that makes everything in their mind seem ridiculous to believe in the resurrection. They propose that there's a man who has 6 brothers, and so there are 7 brothers total, and the man dies, and then according to the law of Moses, the next brother steps up and marries the woman. He dies, and then the next marries her, and then it continues to happen where the man dies, the next brother steps up and marries the woman until all 7 have married her. And finally, she dies. Now you might be wondering, if you're one of the last brothers of the 7, if this was such a good idea. All right. The problem they think they've created for Jesus is that this makes the resurrection a silly idea. Because this would mean in their minds that you would have a woman in the resurrection who now had seven husbands to deal with. So Jesus, what are you going to do with that? Jesus, would you not agree that it's foolish to believe in the resurrection because it just has too many problems with it? I mean, look at the can of worms this opens up. You can just imagine the Pharisees telling the story here and then sort of crossing their arms with a certain satisfaction and watching and waiting for Jesus to just raise the white flag. Game, set, match. What if Jesus had indeed said in this moment, you know, fellas, you got me on this one. This is a real problem. I'm going to have to circle back and give you an answer, hopefully on that later. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. This is how the NASB translates the term here. You are saying you are mistaken. And yet I think it's a bit soft of a translation. Other translations, I think, are a bit better, where they simply say, you are wrong. You are wrong. It's not that the Sadducees have just missed a small point or a little something that was hidden and they were mistaken about. No, Jesus says to them, you're wrong. You have neither understood the scriptures nor the power of God. Now that is direct. That's not soft peddling an answer or making it sound like the Sadducees are just a bit off in their understanding. No, there are two things and two big things you do not understand. The Bible and the God of the Bible and his power. You do not understand the scriptures and you do not understand the power of God. Now these were men who knew the Old Testament. They knew the law of Moses. They were the best, you could say, liberal scholars of the day. And Jesus says to them, you don't know your Bibles. You don't know the God who wrote the Bible because you ask really such a silly question. You don't understand the power of this God. Jesus goes on to answer saying, in the resurrection. He just asserts that here, knowing that they don't believe it. In the resurrection, he doesn't try to prove anything to them. He just declares it and states it plainly. They do not understand the very power of God to raise men from the dead. They do not understand the Bible declares the resurrection of the dead. That's something plainly taught in the pages of Scripture. Jesus knew they were playing games with the idea of the resurrection. He knew they didn't really believe in it. He knew it was not an honest question. And so he calls their bluff, and he puts all the truth of the scriptures here on the table. You don't know what the Bible says, and you don't know God's power. Jesus now also adds that in the resurrection, men and women do not marry or are given in marriage. But he says they are like the angels. Now, this is, in many ways, a difficult text for us to fully grasp this side of glory. And as we might consider our marriages, and we might wonder, how can it be that our spouse will, in some sense, not be our spouse fully in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, that we will know and love them there for sure? And if there is indeed, as the Sadducees assert here in their question, marriage in the new heaven and the new earth, it really does present an issue for those who have been married more than once in this life for various reasons. So we wrestle with what to do with Jesus' statement here. And as he states that they are like the angels, it's not that we are actually angels, but our status here of being unmarried will be like theirs. And so the new heavens and the new earth in the resurrection will be a place that is already full of God's people. There won't be a need for men and women to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so it seems that part of marriage won't be a necessary part of this new creation, like the old. We will live forever. There will no longer be any more death or pain or disease. We might wonder as we wrestle also with this issue of marriage and no marriage, as Jesus says, in heaven. You might wonder about sexual relationships, which are such an integral part and a good part of the life of men and women this side of glory. What is God glorifying and honoring now, it seems, will not be needed then, or at least will not be what we know it is to be now. I don't claim to know all that we shall be in the coming kingdom. Really, none of us do fully. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Frankly, as we consider this section of our text this morning, I have more questions about the coming kingdom than the Bible gives answers to. There's just a lot I don't know. I don't know what it will mean to be fully a man or a woman in heaven, in all of our sexuality and all of our uniqueness. We won't be non-binary or gender fluid or drones of some kind. We will be men and women. But I don't know what the new creation will mean for our bodies that are designed for the bringing of children into the world and sexual intimacy. But the scripture seems to call us to trust God that what will be better than all that has been. What will be better than all that has been. All that has been in this life that is good and glorious and wonderful and delightful and true will be far surpassed in the world to come. That's what the Bible leaves us with. It's probably too wonderful for us at this moment to grasp. It might be like trying to explain physics to an ant or a fly, or trying to teach your dog how to play the piano. We at this time in our present fallen world can't see through the glass darkly to that world to come. It's like there's a dense fog in front of us that's caused most things in the future to appear as shapes and outlines without a lot of distinction. It's like a few years ago when we went along with another couple to look at the fall leaves on the north shore of Superior. And we went over there and we climbed up one of the high points along the shore to look at the views. But that morning that we went, it was all fogged in. So you could only see things a few feet, maybe 20 feet away from you as you looked out. We knew that below us it dropped off a long ways, and yet we couldn't see it. And we knew out in front of us there were hillsides full of leaves and color, but it wasn't there. Then later in the day, we came back after the fog had cleared. and everything was now clear. We know that though we cannot fully see what is yet to come, we know that all that shall be will be better than all we know and all we have and all we have experienced now. We know that nothing will be lost, but that we will consider everything then bigger and better and more glorious and more delightful. This is what our God promises. This is what we hold on to as we seek to wrestle through what Jesus means in regards to marriage and the resurrection in this text. Well, Jesus ends with the truth that they have missed here. It's a truth that they've missed, and it's like missing the sun in the noonday sky. When he said earlier that they do not know the scriptures, he now points them to the scriptures that they have missed in verse 32, where it says, he quotes, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." This is from Exodus chapter 3, where God spoke to Moses. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, grammar is important in knowing what God is saying in the Bible. Even though you're not an English major, all of us know, even children here know, simple grammar. And Jesus is telling them that God says to Moses, "Moses, I am. That is, right now, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't say to Moses, "Oh, Moses, remember that before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died, I was their God." No, he says, "I am their God," because they are alive. They're not out of existence. They live now in God's very presence, and they are awaiting the full resurrection of the body. Jesus makes it plain that those who have died in faith are not out of existence until the resurrection. They are very much alive in the presence of God and are eagerly awaiting the resurrection of the body. That is the reality of those who are in Christ. Now, this is not a promise for all men and all women, but we need to know it is only for those whose hope is in the God of the Bible, whose Son is the living Christ. Only those who have the hope of the resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Only those who have come to trust the God who promises life. To those who come to Him through Christ alone, by faith alone, only those will be raised to new life. And what Jesus is speaking of here in this resurrection will not just be an upgrade from this life. It will not be like going from coach to first class. No, the resurrection of the body will be more like going to an entirely new place. Though you will still be you and you won't be somebody else in the resurrection, it will be sort of like going from 40 below zero in January in Ely, Minnesota, to a South Sea island on a warm, clear day with a cool ocean breeze. Only it will be better and bigger and brighter and sweeter. What God has prepared for those who hope in Christ is not comparable with life in this fallen, sinful world, even at its best. This is what the Bible shows us, and that is what the power of God will bring about. You, if you are a believer, will be raised up to this kind of new life. You will not ever say in the resurrection, you know, I really miss this or that about life before the resurrection. Nothing will be missed, and everything will be more glorious. And beloved, that is not too good to be true. Because your God is too good to not have it be true. He has said it. He has said it will be like that. He has promised. And he has given us Christ. And all these things will be ours in Christ. And through Christ, and with Christ, and because of Christ, and for Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Paul says, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? And if we doubt that, we do not understand the power of God or the Scriptures. That is the truth. That's your hope, beloved, in the resurrection. Even though we do not understand all that is to come, we know that all that will be better than all that has been. And we trust Him with that. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you spoke the truth to us through the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you've revealed to us that there is a resurrection, there is a life to come, there is a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness that you are bringing, and that it will be a place that is forever, and it will be a place that is eternal. It will be a place where all things will be better and brighter and bigger and sweeter, Lord, than all that we've known now. We thank you for that. We pray you'd help us to trust you with that. And may that, Lord, spur up within us and stir up, Lord, great hope and great joy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.